Let us take up and read our Bibles, this precious Word of God, inspired, infallible, good for all doctrine and for every good work. Psalm 4, the Word of God at Psalm 4. The subheading reads, "To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David." Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry or tremble and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Thus far we read this word from heaven to our earth, relevant for every time. The gospel word, God with us. This psalm will be the substance of my text. And as we go through these psalms, I have reminded you, and if I haven't yet, if I've forgotten that I've reminded you, I'll be addressing certain things in these psalms, not necessarily everything. We want to get the forest, and even though we miss some of the trees, we want to hear the substance of the word here. And so we take a whole psalm together, at least at this time. And we're struck here in this Psalm 4 with a new thing. And we've been addressing certain new things that are introduced in the Psalms, in Psalms 1, 2, and 3, for example, and now Psalm 4, which will be helpful for us to remember as we go through all of the Psalms. Psalm 4, the new thing is that there's a subheading here that reminds us that the psalmist wants to bring in the chief musician or the choir director and also the stringed instruments. It's like he needs a band here, a praise band. And again, this is a psalm of David. We're reminded of that as we have been before. But the new things are calling all choir directors or the choir director, and let's bring in the stringed instruments. And this is significant. This is the Word of God. It will be repeated under the titles, or as the title of the psalm, in some 50 different occasions in the different psalms. But here, I think there's something amazing here and necessary. It would have been for the worship of Israel, and it is for us. We need a chief musician. This is what the psalmist is saying. And we need these stringed instruments. And I think, and again, I'm not speculating, but making godly guesses, is that possible here? I just don't want to be dogmatic. But I think that there's something of the substance of the Psalms that we need to be reminded of when we're told that the chief musician here has to take hold of this psalm and lead the way, and the string instruments have to be involved. And I dare say that means that there's something of substance in this psalm here that means that we ought to bring it all out, and we ought to play in the most wonderful way that we can, and have our music directed to heaven in all of the ways that we can as a congregation. And again, there must have been something like that in the worship of Israel. These psalms were a part of that worship. And I think as well, there should be something like that today. Now, at this occasion, someone who has a position on this and someone who has a position on that might posture and defend the position like this. We ought to have choirs, we ought to have stringed instruments, or not. That was an Old Testament thing. It's just for Old Testament Israel. Look at this, at the subheading here, to the chief musician with stringed instruments and so on. Well, I'm not going to get into the battle, but I do want to warn us that often in the battle about purity of worship or being liberal and open and relevant and contemporary in worship, often in the battle, the chief musician and the stringed instruments, the truth of them are lost. After all, the chief musician is Jesus. He's the one who's the chorister. He's the head of the church. He leads in the song. And we don't have stringed instruments. We don't have trumpets and so on and cymbals banging here. No matter. Do you know where the stringed instruments are? I'm looking at them. They are you. Every child of God is to be an instrument following the lead of Jesus in the worship of God. Now, I want to say and be bold here, if we have that right, a lot of the worship wars will be wars no more. We'll be focusing on Jesus Christ leading us in spirit and in truth. And we ourselves and no one else will be the instruments upon whom the Spirit would play. So, you in? We following the lead of Jesus here in spirit and in truth worshiping, and also in the gladness of which the psalmist himself sings, bring on the instruments, won't you? And may Jesus Christ preside over the choir, the brass band, and the orchestra that he's made us to be. And so, we want to consider this psalm. We could do this a lot of ways. There's beautiful, beautiful phrases here, very delightful things for us to reflect upon. But just this, our song among the sons of men who are mentioned here as plaguing the psalmist, but on he sings. Our song among the sons of men. 3 points that stand out, and you could make another case for 20 points, but 3 especially. I want us to learn a few things here. First of all, there's this setting apart of the singers. God sets apart the godly for himself. That's verse 3. And the psalmist would have the wicked know that. The Lord has set apart for himself him who's godly. They're the ones who are singing. Secondly, want to consider that this song is a prayer, as are the psalms. And it's a wonderful prayer, and it reminds us of principles and practices of prayer. It's also evangelistic. If you look at verses 2 and following, the psalmist addresses the ones who are plaguing him, who are distressing him, and he calls them to faith and to repentance, something fitting for us today. And so there's this prayer and this evangelism going on in the psalm. And then finally, we want to consider the gladness of which the psalmist boasts. He has gladness in the heart put there by God. And I want to say that that's a key mark of you and I being Christians, if we're glad in the heart. I'm not saying glad and everything is roses without thorns, but glad in the heart, glad in Jesus, glad now, in the night times, and also forever. So the song of God's people among the sons of men. Well, there's 2 kinds of people, and we've met them already in these psalms. Right away, the psalmist are these real singers, speaking of reality, of truth, and of worship in spirit and in truth. The two kinds of men and women and children, the whole race is divided along these lines, are sons of men, verse 2, and the one who's singing and praying to God, that's one of the sons of God, 2 kinds. And we know those sons of men, don't we? They're the ungodly ones of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly one, or who stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And they're described in our text as turning, in verse 2 here, turning the glory of the psalmist, and that's David, his reputation, his office, everything that bespeaks his royal dignity, to shame. Now, we don't know the occasion for this psalm. Some have linked it with Psalm 3. They think that this is still David being pursued by Absalom. Problem is, we don't have this indicated in the psalm in any way. It's rather speculative to say this. We're not sure. There are some links, but there's lots of links between the psalms. It could be that Saul is pursuing David, and because he speaks of it being a long time before David was fully acknowledged as king in Israel, there was this long period, years and years, in which Saul was persecuting David. How long, he says, O you sons of men, that could fit here. We just don't know. We do know that their persecution, the sons of men's persecution, was turning glory to shame, making little of holy things. That's what glory is, making little of a weighty thing and a weighty person, a significant person, the anointed in Israel, as if he ought to be shamed and his reputation ought to be dishonored. Here you have no physical violence, but here you have something that hurts just as much as sticks and stones, the words that break a man's reputation, and the insinuation that God is no longer this person's God, and he's worthless and ought to be cast out. Well, if sons of men here, an unusual term for the ungodly, it may indicate that these sons of men, mere sons of men, are dignitaries themselves. They're somewhat significant. And so David is being harassed by those who are the high and mighty, maybe, of the society. They're not just little peons here, but they're sons of men. And it could be, and people make a case for that, but they're men. They're men. And that's what David is pointing out here. Mere men turning the glory of the king of Israel into shame, demeaning him, and calling despised that which God has loved, dishonored that which God has honored. And look at this. Their turning his glory to shame is out of love. Love for what? Worthlessness, vanity, as is a word describing, as is falsehood, which they seek, something of the vain raging of the nations in Psalm 2 and verse 1. The people plot a vain thing. Here it is. These wicked ones who cast their aspersions upon the anointed ones, the sons of God, David leading the way, love this. They love what is empty. They love what is raucous. They love a riot. They love a good story, a gossiping story, especially against the church of Jesus Christ. And they seek falsehood. They're liars, just after the devil's own image they are. That's what they're doing here. It's described here. And we know them today, don't we? We know these kinds of people. And the Bible here distinguishes the two kinds of people. Not the red, yellow, black, brown, and white kind of people, or the people into social and economic strata, but the spiritual people. Everyone's spiritual. It's just the fact that some are ungodly and spiritual, and some are godly and spiritual, but here's the kind. There's two kinds, for Jesus or against Jesus. Which kind are you? That's the question that presents itself to us as we would hear this. Are you the persecutor of the godly? Are you seeking to turn the glory of the godly and their virtues, the virtues of your sister, your brother, your parents, and the minister, and so on, into shame, to twist the fact? Are you wanting to demean and denounce and deny and neglect the church of Jesus Christ? Well, we know them today. They're all over the place. They have the media. They have the media. Before they drive by us, they drive by hell. And they get their marching orders from Satan himself. what to say, how to say it, how to tempt the people of God, how to turn everything that they've ever stood for into an occasion for shame in the tempting of men and women by the sight and the sounds and the smells, often of the worship. So they are against God and against His anointed. That's their principal thing. They're seeking worthlessness and pleasures and so on, and they want especially allies from the young people, from the children of the church, and also the old-timers, the one who thought that they were in because they've been around for a while. They want to get them. Then there's the godly. The godly. That's David here, representing all of God's people, praying and godly. Godly indeed. And he says here that the reason for the distinction, and I'm being brief here, we've talked about what it is to be godly, and also in our sermons on Jude. But to be godly is to be God's child, like God, in the image of God, renewed in righteousness and knowledge and holiness, to be someone who's more than a chip off the old block, as we say, parentally and with your children and so on, but someone who's in the image of God, very close to God. Very close to God in appearance, as we could say, even though He's spirit and we are just dust, yet He's given us the Holy Spirit. Like Him in virtues, like Him in power, like Him in wisdom and righteousness and so on. That's what the Bible says is the wonderful thing that God has done to us. And God has done this to us. That's what the psalmist says here in his warning of the ungodly here. You're turning my glory to shame. You're seeking this falsehood. You want to have a case against me. Watch out, he says. Be warned, know that the Lord has set apart for Himself him who's godly, and the Lord will hear when I call to Him for vengeance. That's what the psalmist is saying. Be careful here. We'll get to this a little bit when we talk about his evangelistic turn in the prayer. But the point I want to make here is that David knows the Lord is the reason for the difference. And oh, that people would know that that's the reason for the difference between you and the world, if you be Christian, has nothing to do with you, first of all. It's everything with the God, well, let's say the Word, the God of our election. That's what this setting apart refers to. The God of election. The Lord has set apart for Himself him who is godly. Now, some like to think, well, because he's godly, then God sets him apart. That's not the idea of this word here or of the whole setting. The whole setting is that God alone is the safety of the people. God alone makes the difference. God alone is going to judge the wicked who defy the anointed of God. God himself sets apart a sinner, David is, to be godly. And God himself qualifies David to begin to be godly, and you to be a godly husband and a godly wife and a godly son and a godly daughter and a godly brother and sister and even a godly minister. God does that. And the word refers to the setting apart of God of Israel when all the plagues were going on in Israel. Remember that? In Egypt, children, remember that? And there was a time after the third plague or so on, God set apart, distinguished Israel in Goshen so that they would not even receive the plagues, though the rest of Egypt would, to show them that God was the God of this people in Egypt, even then. And that reminds us that God is the one who makes the difference. I just want to address something here in our culture. We often do that here. People nowadays think God makes no differences. He doesn't make a difference. And I'm not referring to that kind of a difference at this time, but it's worth mentioning. God makes a difference, of course. He's God. See, when you have no gods or no one of worth, or you have maybe one or two, and you have one or two, and I have some, and so on, they're not really God. They only make a difference in your mind and for you as you manipulate them to serve you. They're not really God, are they, anymore? But if there's one God who made the heavens and the earth, who's really God, who's spirit, and who must be worshipped in spirit and in truth, he makes a difference. He's God. He made everything. But now, we're not even referring to that here. That was a digression. Important, I think, though. Remember to boast in the God who makes a difference, who is real. But behind this reality of God is this reality that he makes a difference in the most remarkable ways. People don't like to attribute to God that he would make a difference, for example, between the poor and the rich. And they say, well, we all have the right to be, if not rich, at least middle class. That's a false idea, you know. It's a dream. It's a pipe dream. Even though it might be one of the four freedoms of FDR, which are being followed by politicians today, that everyone has the right not to be poor. That's nonsense. God has made some to be poor and some to be rich, some to be middle class. He's the one who keeps them poor, keeps them middle class, or brings down the mighty. Makes no difference. Jesus said, the poor you will have with you always. Well, people don't like that. They certainly want the preaching of this, but this is not politics. This is about the gospel. God makes a difference in eternity with something far more important than how much cash you have or how many houses you have. He makes the difference with regard to your eternal destination. His decree was real before earth was made. He's the God of eternity, after all. And his thinking that he will do something is his willing to do something, and it will come to pass. This is called decretal theology. God makes the difference in eternity. That's election. That's reprobation. God choosing some, God passing by others. Before the earth foundation, Paul says in Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ to be his. God made vessels of wrath and vessels of honor. God would show grace. God would not show grace. Again, people don't like this. Doesn't seem fair. But how can we question God and his choices? This isn't going to make us proud. This isn't going to make us, you know, strutting around, declaring we are the people of God and you're not. But it will make us worship. The beginning of worship is reverence of God, not questioning God and not questioning his decision to make a difference, to set apart him who is godly, even before the godly and in Christ, see? You see, if you deny decretal theology, that God had an eternal plan, and it doesn't depend on people to come to pass. He knows the end from the beginning. If you deny that, you deny Christ, who was as real in eternity as was the decision to save certain people in Christ, because he saved them in Christ. This is not, is theology, philosophy. So there is a force, or movie theology. There's a great force. And there's a great willy-nilly God in all of this stuff. No. There's a God and Father and Son and Holy Spirit decreeing among themselves in the great felicity and society of heaven, the Trinity, so that the Son will be the Savior of God's ordained ones. And then in time he comes, and he's a very particular Savior. He comes to save his people, Israel. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He dies for them. He sheds his blood, and not one drop of blood is shed in vain. And then he sends the Spirit. And he works in them to set them apart so that they themselves are on the side of God. And this is where the psalmist is at. God has made a difference and set him apart and made him godly now, and so that people can see the God that David represents. Can people see the God that you represent? Which God is it? We're not into billboard theology here, but we learn One billboard had passed lately, maybe you've seen it. Which truth, yours or God's? Good question. Everybody has their own take on things, and most people who have a modicum of self-esteem and so on, they say, well, mine's the way, mine's the truth. My take on it is right. Whether it's immigration, peace talks, nuclear bombs, or theology. God's truth is the only truth. And now the godly, they sing about it. Why? Because the truth is not way out there. Even though it began way out there and way up there and long ago in eternity. Truth has come down in Jesus to my earth and yours. Truth has come down in a babe. Truth! The way, the truth, and the life. This is what we preach here. Jesus Christ, God eternal with us. God eternal in the form of this man, a real man, sinless man, dying on the cross for sins and sinners. Isn't that amazing? And truth now come to me and to you and to all who are given the grace of God to be godly so that we sing. And you know, this is basically what Christianity makes you. A singer of the praise of God. Don't say, your voice is terrible. Don't say that before God, keep you from singing. God is the God of terrible voices. God is the God of terrible sinners. God is the God who is the God of hearts and who brings you to the place where you are happy in Him and forgiven. And you know that Jesus' blood covers all your sins. And you have a purpose and you have a career. Yes, young people, you're thinking about a career. Well, here's your career. It's called a calling. A calling to serve God. I don't care what you do. Nor does God, frankly, as long as you're serving Him. Rich man, poor man, beggar man, not thief. Butcher, maker, candlestick, whatever. Baker, candlestick, make, doesn't matter. As long as you serve God. And sing while you're serving. And pray. Second point, hear me when I call, O God. All these psalms are in one way or another prayers. That's why it's important if we make versifications of psalms, if we make hymns, we make hymns, we have the liberty to do that, psalter, hymnal here. They're prayerful kinds of things, praising God. Out of the abundance of the heart, we want to sing. Not only speak, but sing. And here's the psalmist, and he's praying, hear me when I call. You find him doing the thing that's the first fruit of the Holy Spirit within. Talking to God and listening to God. And that's God he's talking to. Hear me when I call, O God. God. O Jehovah, how long, O Lord, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? Know that the Lord, Jehovah, the I Am that I Am, has set apart for himself him who is godly. God, God the Savior, God over all, God who hears prayer, God who has big ears, who never goes deaf, who hears you night and day when you call upon Him in faith and according to the Word of God and not for your own selfish desires to be met. There's a caller here. That's the first thing about his prayer. It's a real prayer to the real God. And note here, there's something that can confound us here. We got to deal with this right away. He's pleading his righteousness, it seems, here, which is something that's scary for us because we know how sinful we are. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You've relieved me in my distress, and so on. What's he doing here? Later on, will have the psalmist, it seems, almost boast that he's righteous and others are not. What is this all about? Well, what it's all about, I suggest, is to be found in the last part of that verse. I didn't read it yet. Now I will. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. I think what the psalmist is doing here, he's pleading his cause, which he knows is right, against the wicked who are wrong. You know, we can do that, and it's quite healthy for people to do that nowadays. Say, yes, we're right, and you're wrong. That's not being proud and stuffy. That's being righteous. No, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. No, Supreme Court Justice, I don't care who you are, you're wrong. No, you're wrong. Stop aborting babies. No, you're wrong. You who think that anything goes. And I'm right when I say, and I'm speaking, I hope you can all say this, that God's word is true. And God is God revealed in Jesus Christ, and there are no other gods. And I'm right when I say God saves sinners and you don't save yourself. And salvation doesn't depend upon your willing and your working, but upon the God who shows mercy. And there's that word again. The word, the second part of that verse I wanted us to read. The psalmist pleads and he's saying, I'm right and they're wrong. And I know that because you've said I'm right here in this cause and I'm trying to be the king of Israel. But he also says, have mercy on me. You see what he's doing here? This is the second point of this prayer. He's praying to God, but to God revealed and in whom he has confidence in Jesus Christ. Mercy is found in the God who shows mercy in the Savior. That's the only where it's found. It's not found in welfare. It's found in God's salvation, his mercy, true mercy. And so he knows about mercy. He's pleading here and he's God's man. He's godly because he himself was one of the mercied. He's one of the ones chosen and he had nothing to do with it, but Jesus had everything to do with it. You see, David is an Old Testament figure, children, and hundreds of years before Jesus, here he is speaking of the God of mercy. There's something he knows of Jesus. There's something he knows of the promise. And there's something we need to know of this. If we really would get anything about Psalms and about the Bible and about life. Third thing, and then I move on to his other aspect of his prayer. He prays an Ebenezer prayer. That's what I want to think upon. He does that when he says, you've relieved me in my distress. You have relieved me. And I think translating that according to the past tense is a good thing. It's what the psalmists often do in their speaking about God and rejoicing in God and pleading for mercy. They plead based on what God has done in the past. Isn't that beautiful? He's saying, you have relieved me, literally enlarged me. You've freed me from this narrow crevice of persecution. You've exalted me and you've really given me my life and liberty and pursuit of happiness and holiness in Jesus. You've done that. And now I know you will do that. He's calling here upon God. Later on he says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Verse 3. There's a confidence here based on the fact of God's past performance. Let's say this. The God who saved him 6 times. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The God who forgave him 6 times. He pleads with God now the 7th time, as one commentator has colorfully put it. And God is to be trusted the 7th time. Do you know that? The 7th time. The 77th time. He's the God who, when he begins a good work, perfects it in the day of Jesus Christ. He's the God revealed as the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the God who does things not by halves, but by wholes. And he saves you. And he keeps you. Ebenezer, reference to the stone that Israel set up when they defeated the Philistines, I think, in Samuel. Ebenezer means, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Up to now, meaning he'll be our help in the future. That's what you think about. You're facing the future. You know, every one of us faces different things. All of us face the same thing, the future. How do you face it? The psalmist is so full, not of himself, but of God and of joy and of confidence. He becomes evangelistic as we say this, briefly on this, but it is to be pointed to us in our present grief as a congregation when some have gone astray. Verse 2, how long, ye sons of men, will ye turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness? You see, he's directing his words, and we don't know if he did this literally, if he talked to the wicked, maybe shouted from one crevice to across the wilderness and said, how long are you going to do this? Stop it, Saul, whatever. We don't know that. But here is a word for all time to all sons of men about their sin. That's the first thing the psalmist does. You sons of men, you know what you're doing? You're turning the glory of the Anointed One to shame. You're demeaning me. You're devaluing my Savior. You're denying the Lord Jesus. That's what you're doing when you put down the church of Jesus Christ. How long will you love what's only worthless and lies? You have no word of God behind you. Your sin, you're a sinner. Just like God when he came to the garden, minced no words. Adam and Eve, where are you? That was the piercing question of the ages. Where are you? Where are you? Where am I? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? And be warned, here's how he goes. I'm just progressing here. Know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who's godly. The Lord will hear when I call him. Watch out. You are touching and you are demeaning the Lord's anointed. You're messing around with what God has ordained in the church of Jesus Christ. You're fooling with, slandering the elders of the church, the minister of the gospel. You're speaking not truth but lies. You have no love in you now. You are full of hate and self-justification. That's what's going on here. Watch out. The Lord will hear when I call to him for deliverance. The Lord will hear the cries and the prayers of the children of God that Jesus taught, thy kingdom come, which our catechism reminds us means when we pray, your kingdom come. May the works of iniquity be destroyed, and may the Babel be knocked down and the towers of men. Later on, we're going to talk about imprecatory psalms, psalms that call down curses upon the enemies of God. Do they apply to today? If they're the Word of God, they do. How? Remains to be seen, but look at this. Be warned, he's saying to the wicked. And here, he has a positive to say to the wicked, and we would too today, to those gone out of the way. And to all of us, we need to take heed to this because we have this nature in us. The word translated in my New King James is be angry. It can mean tremble, and I think that's the idea here. I think what the psalmist is doing is leading the sinner, the persecutor, back to his senses. He's saying, now tremble, start trembling, don't sin, shut up, be still, and take time to commune with your soul. Whatever chance you get here, he says, meditate within your heart, on your bed, be still. Think about what you're doing. Think about reality. It's not about you. It's not about your cause. It's not about your rights, your conveniences, your preferences, your personality. That's our problem, isn't it? It's all about us. My mountain, my Mount Ego, my thing, my perspective. And it shows when we talk to people. Let me tell you something we say. The first thing about relationships is you should say, tell me something, you with whom I'm concerned. I have a lot to learn. Well, the sinner needs to meditate for once, be still. And in our day and age, how easy it is to be so caught up in this and that and the other thing, and so busy with this and so self-centered, because the world is leading us to be self-centered. And so the psalmist says, don't do that. Meet with reality once, won't you? And then offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There's the way of salvation, sinner. Hear it? Turn to God. Repent of sin. Fly to Jesus. It's all there. Be no more a hypocrite in church. Be no more a hypocritical religion person, someone on the fence, someone on the side. Put your trust in the Lord. Any church that's full of the Holy Spirit and truth of God will be so evangelistic. We won't be circling corrals. We'll be doctrinal, to be sure. We'll be sharp. We'll be pointed. But we'll reach out and we'll pray that God would lead as many as He ordains into our midst to be with us worshiping God. What a great privilege, and we've seen it in our church. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Finally, gladness night and day and forever. Just brief here, but we need to be really settled that we would end here and so begin in prayer after we rise up from worship. There are many who say, verses 6 and so on, who will show us any good? The psalmist is someone who is contending with people who say, oh, you church people, you don't have anything. And that's a temptation for you young people. You know what? You don't have anything. If you're going to be a real Christian, as your parents say, or as the church says, and the stodgy minister with a suit says, and it's 90 degrees out, you want to be like that? You're not going to amount to much. The world's going to pass you by. The jobs will pass you by if you say that you honor the Lord's Day more than your make money day. And you're not going to be open-minded like we all are. And you're not going to be avant-garde and creative like we all are, and we throw paint on the wall and we call it a painting. You're not going to know and be in touch with things, and you won't know the scores either. You won't know who's winning the British Open and all of that. Why? Because you're thinking on the word, and that's not a good thing. Nobody has one word anymore. There's lots of words. There's lots of truths. And this is what they'll say. Who's going to show you any good? Because, by the way, you're dividing things, and you're dividing families by standing, and you're dividing the church world by taking a stance against the liberals who deny the resurrection of Jesus, who deny the divinity of Jesus, and who deny, in a thousand ways, the grace that is in Jesus. Who will show us any good? The psalmist defies the question, the accusation, because he knows God is the God of goodness, and when He saves a sinner, you're overwhelmed with goodness. You're forgiven, that's good. You're sanctified, that's good. You're set free, that's good. You're set on a rock, that's good. And the psalmist knows when he prays, lift up the Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. God's going to answer that, and He'll give us the goodness of light. He'll give us the goodness of truth. He'll give us the goodness of life that comes from the light, the Son of righteousness arising with healing in His wings. That's what our God will do. You think He's not good? He is good. You think He's not good to you Christians? He is great to us Christians and greatly to be praised, and He even gives us to know it so that we're glad. That's very important to remember about verse 7. Verse 7 is one of those words of God that remind us that we who are given faith have assurance of faith. Because where there's gladness, there must be assurance of something. This psalmist's gladness is rested in the assurance of God who's with him and God who will keep him. Away with the people. Curses upon those who would indoctrinate people to say, you don't have assurance. No. You ought to be going around terrorizing your own soul and even those of your children and to say to them, oh, you never know. The psalmist here who has the song of Moses and the Lamb in his breast is sure. And Peter was sure and he believed and was sure that Jesus was the rock, the Son of God, the ever-blessed one. So all of us are sure whom God has visited. And we're glad, more than the ones who got the bank accounts, the prospects for advancement, the reputation of being a good man, getting things done in a worldly sort of way. More than in the season that their grain and wine are increased. We have the bread of life, the water of life, the wine of the Spirit. It makes us glad. Beautiful. Have that, beloved, and then you can say goodnight. The psalmist, in this wonderful ending of the psalm, that's why it's been called an evening psalm. He says, I'll lie down, both lie down in peace. I'll lie down, and then I'll sleep too. I'll have good sleep. Why? I'm confident in God. He loves me. He loves me. And he's given so many wonderful tokens of his love, especially in Jesus Christ. And because it's not the bars and the bolts of the door that protects me, but God in his arms, I know peace. Rest in the arms of God, people of God, and sing. You're in the choir. Bring on the stringed instruments. Chief musician, we pray, lead us. Amen. Our Lord in heaven, we pray that you would bless us and bless this part of our earth in this sacred meeting of worship so that we hear and continue to hear the echo of preaching and have our faith worked and our confidence built and rebuilt. And our song enlivened, and our joy in the Holy Ghost quickened. Bless each and every one, Lord, and bless us all so that we can meet again tonight and meet every day at the foot of the cross of Calvary in light of the empty tomb and the return of our Savior, who will put even a new song in our hearts when he takes us home. Amen.